If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. The first section of Acts is a prologue to the rest of the chapter of Acts 1. And all of Acts 1 is a prologue of sorts for Acts 2 and the introduction of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned before, Acts can be described as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And this chapter in particular demonstrates that. The events of Acts 2 happen on the day of Pentecost, verse 1 states. Pentecost means 50th, and it's the 50th day after Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks between these two feasts, these two festivals. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. For at Pentecost, the first fruits of the harvest were presented to the Lord. And thus, Pentecost was the conclusion of the springtime harvest. It was the time to bring in the crops. And now, this will be true spiritually in Jerusalem. The time has come to bring in the crops, not of grain, but of souls. Jesus talks about this. Early in his ministry, he gave a parable. He said this, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade and then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Before this day of Pentecost, the word of God had been sown for hundreds and hundreds of years, prophets declaring to all of Israel of the greatness of Yahweh, their need for repentance to turn back to him because of their sin and their rebellion and their transgression of his commands. When John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of God was near, the blade of the crop emerged from the ground. And when Jesus was on the earth preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, the ear made its way through the soil. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the full grain was ripe and was ready for the sickle. This is the first crop, the first fruits of the church. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said this, "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first fruits of Christ in Asia." Acts 2 is the first fruits of Christians in the world. Oh, how overjoyed God, the divine gardener, must have been as he began to see the fruit emerge of the church. As a human gardener, I had no such joy this year. Everything I planted died. Thankfully, God is a much better gardener than me. The first fruits of the church are here. Pentecost is the origin story of the church, the foundation of the church. And in many ways, it mirrors the foundation and the origin story of Israel as the nation, the people of God. The church is the new Israel. It's the fulfillment of Israel, the completion of Israel. In fact, the Jews during this month, of which Pentecost is included, this month the Jews celebrated the covenant that was given to them by God at Sinai. You recall this, in Exodus, God came down upon Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses and gave him the law by which all the Jews were to follow and obey, the law to govern God's people. What form did God take when he came upon Mount Sinai? Fire and the winds of the storm. And we see this in Exodus with the thunder and lightning, the storm and the clouds that descended upon the mountain. And now, fast forward hundreds and hundreds of years later, God comes down upon Mount Jerusalem on this small band of Jews in the form of fire and a powerful wind, powerful storm. But what came down the first time was the law. And what's coming down this time is the Spirit. And both are necessary. But the latter completes the former. It's important to understand this distinction, because we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. The question of law and gospel is going to raise up again. And we have to understand this relationship between law and the Spirit. The law is not abolished. It's to be kept. But it's to be kept by the power of the Spirit. Before Pentecost, we had no such power. Paul says this in Romans 8, that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law are actually to be kept. Not by the flesh, not by self-will, self-work, not by willing ourselves to keep it, but by the power of the Spirit. And we are empowered to obey the law, which we once only broke. And the law came by way of Moses, but the ability to keep the law came by way of Pentecost. Not that we can obey the law perfectly. We're all in need of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. We break the law still, daily. But the law is to be upheld. It is good. And the Spirit helps us, enables us to uphold it. And this is the power of Pentecost. The ability to live a life pleasing to God. The ability to see God's law and to keep God's law and to have our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions more and more aligned with God's will and God's desire. To fight sin and mortifying the flesh and presenting all of ourselves, all of us, to the Lord as living sacrifices. And this is our calling. It's the calling of the church at large. And the Spirit is on mission right here from this point on to change the hearts and wills of God's people. And it's by the Spirit that enables this. And it's an incredible privilege to have the Spirit do this. And we would be powerless without the Spirit to do this. We would be adrift at sea with no power in the tank, no ability to live a life that's pleasing to God without the Spirit coming in and reviving our soul, giving us life, filling our tank. And here now, finally, at long last, the Spirit has come. Verse 2 says that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's a lot here that the Spirit was doing. So we're going to look at some of the aspects of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit comes down not only as wind, or like wind, but also as fire in the form of a tongue, a literal tongue. It's the word used here to describe the physical tongue, but also speech. And it's used in verse 4, they began to speak in tongues. Now this is the first instance in the New Testament in which we have this supernatural gift of speaking in tongues. But notice here, right off the bat, it's not a heavenly speech. It's not an indistinguishable dialect. It's not some type of utterances that no one can understand. It's actually a language, a known language. And we're not going to discuss this in detail here. I know some of you are hoping to, but there are other places in Acts in which tongues are prominent. And we're going to spend a little bit more time about that, on tongues and the differences between the Acts depiction of tongues and the 1 Corinthians 14. Are there any differences between those? But here, at least, as we begin building a theology of these gifts, of the supernatural gifts in particular, we begin to at least see that this is a known language. It said evangelistic purposes. It was to spread the gospel, to declare the mighty works of God, as they say later on, the mighty works of God in a known language to people from all over the world. And these foreigners, they're Jews, they're scattered by the diaspora, they begin to hear the gospel in their own language. And the nations that heard the tongues represent the furthest corners of the known world. We have here Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and that represents the Far East, the Persian area, modern day Iran. And he says, then Acts, it says Mesopotamia, which modern day Iraq. This is as far east as they knew. And then it continues, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Asia Minor. So this is as far north as they knew. And then we see Egypt, parts of Libya. This is the south, southern area. And then it says visitors from Rome, the westernmost reaches. North, south, east, and west, from all over. Jews were coming to Pentecost to worship Yahweh, and they meet Yahweh's Spirit. And this is what was prophesied all the way back in the Old Testament, many different places, that God would draw from the four corners of the earth people that had been scattered back home. We see this in Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who he has redeemed from the hand of the foe and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south. God's plan was to gather those that he had dispersed. He had dispersed because of their sin and rebellion. But now he's bringing them back. And Jerusalem was to be the new Tower of Babel, but in reverse. You recall the story in Genesis 10 where God scattered the people all throughout, forced them to multiply and spread across the land. Now he's bringing those people back to the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, what did he do? He confused their language, gave them a multitude of language. Now it's one language in a sense. They can understand the one language spoken by the apostles. And it's being fulfilled. God's promise, and it's the Spirit who's at work. It's the Spirit that's doing this. What else is the Spirit like? First, we see that the Spirit came as fire. Why not water? It says here, verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. It's not divided tongues, as not of any type of symbol or image of water, but the prophecy in the book of Joel that Peter is going to quote here in just a few verses seems to allude that the Spirit was going to be poured out upon the people like water. Ezekiel also prophesies this, that God was going to sprinkle the water of the Spirit upon us. We baptize with water to symbolize this. What's going on here? Water is the outward symbol of the inward reality. The water imperfectly pictures the fire that the Spirit truly is. When the Bible talks about the Spirit of God, it mostly talks about the Spirit as a fire. You recall this with John the Baptist when he says about Jesus, I baptize with water, but he who comes is baptizing with the Spirit and with fire. And what the Spirit does to an individual is more akin to fire than to water. Water temporarily changes something. Water temporarily changes the constitution of a thing. Fire permanently changes it. And when you dip a shirt into water, it's temporarily wet, but then it dries. If you dip a shirt into fire, it is permanently burnt. You don't get an unburnt shirt again. It's forever changed. Now, interestingly, as an aside, the Greek understanding of the word baptism was this idea of change, of permanent change, because it was used when dipping cloth or clothes into dye and turning what was once white into whatever color they chose. So this permanent change is actually seen in the Greek word of baptism. But the point is that when one is baptized by the Holy Spirit, he or she is forever changed. The old person is gone. Dead, actually. That person no longer exists. And the new person of the Spirit is alive in Christ. You are a different person than you were before Christ. Different allegiance, different devotion, different will, different desires. And the heart of stone that was once in you and had no sensitivity towards God, could not respond to God, nor to the things of God. That heart of stone has been replaced by the power of the Spirit with a heart of flesh. And now you can respond to God. Now you know God, as Jeremiah 31 says, as he promises this new covenant. No longer will teachers say, "Know God." They will all know me. And that's what's happened to you if you're in Christ. And this is all because of the Spirit that has made you alive, though you once were dead. He has crossed you over from death to life. And you have quite literally been resurrected from the dead. Not a physical death, not yet. A spiritual death. A spiritual death caused by your own sin and rebellion against a holy God. Our sin has been the death of us. It's caused all of our deaths. And yet, because of his great love and his mercy for us sinners, he has made you alive in Christ. He's opened your eyes. You've come to him by faith, repenting of your sin, turning to the one true God, away from idols, away from worshiping yourself. And God's adopted you into his family, united you to himself and to each other, to the church, by the bond of the Spirit. Is this true of you? Have you responded to the gospel by faith? Have you turned from a life that is headed towards death and destruction, and have you turned to God, the living hope, the Savior of the world? I pray that that is true of you. And if it's true of you, the Spirit is not finished with you. He's still working on you. Praise be to God. He refines the born-again Christian more and more, transforming us in ever-increasing measure to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is the work of the fire aspect of the Spirit. He is a refining fire. He melts away the impurities of sin. He removes the dross of unrighteousness. He burns away the hearts of rebelliousness towards God. He's, in fact, creating a pure golden image. Not a golden image not a calf nor an idol, but an image nonetheless. The image of God. He's turning us more and more into a proper image of himself. And fire is necessary. It's necessary for refining metal, and the fire of the Holy Spirit is necessary for refining you. And the second thing we see about this Spirit is that he did not stay rested upon the disciples, but rather he filled them. Look at this difference here in verses 3 and 4. The Spirit rested on each of them, but then, and they were filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would often descend upon someone, but then it would ascend from that person and leave them. There was no permanent sealing property of the Spirit in the administration of the Old Covenant. And we see this with Saul, King Saul, before David, where the Spirit comes upon him in power and then yet leaves him in disgrace. And this is what prompts David to pray, "Oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Covenant, the law of God was written on stone tablets. But in the New Covenant, it's written on our heart. God's law is put there by the Spirit on our heart. Stone is no cutting off the Spirit of God. Well, what about excommunication, you might ask? Don't we cut people off? Isn't this cutting someone off from the church? No. It's the cutting off of a non-believer. At a certain point, someone in the church who must be excommunicated is giving all indications that the Spirit of God never has resided in them. And this is why Paul says to treat those who are excommunicated from the church as if they were Gentiles or non-believers. No one with the Spirit of God leaves the church. No one with the Spirit of God leaves the church. Yes, various local manifestations of the church, that's different. The church universal, the church at large, the church invisible. No one with the Spirit of God leaves that. You are engrafted into the tree. You are united with Christ. And it's a insoluble, inseparable union. You are in Christ and he is in you. And he in the form of the Spirit is in you. Whether you experience that or not, whether even this morning you have had an experience of knowing that the Spirit of God is in you. And when we don't experience and we don't know, we don't live in light of that, it is certainly a tragedy knowing that God and his Spirit lives within us and yet not really cognizant of that on a day-to-day basis. It's one of the saddest tragedies of a Christian. We neglect this fountain of living water that God has promised us, and we turn to broken wells that can hold no water? Are you grieving the Spirit of God even now? Are you grieving Him by not coming to Him by faith? Turn to God, the triune God, God the Father who adopts you into His family, God the Son who intercedes on your behalf, prays for you, and God the Spirit who empowers you to live a holy and pleasing life. This is the power of the Spirit of God. And rightfully so, those in Acts 2 were greatly amazed by this. We see this in verse 12. All were amazed. But actually, all those that God has called, because not everyone was amazed. Or they might have been amazed, but they had other opinions about it as well. Verse 13, but others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." And the view is that these disciples were out of their mind, drunk. And the Spirit was completely discredited. The Spirit was dismissed. They refused to believe that God had visited His people at last. And they turned away from God's presence and God's power. Have you done this? In your own life, are you turning away from God's presence and God's power in the form of the Holy Spirit? Those who have not been born again by the Spirit, who do not have this, who do not possess the Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit, Paul says to the church in Corinth. They cannot understand the working of the Spirit. They cannot hear the voice of the Spirit, as evidenced by those in verse 13 who do not hear actually the gospel, the mighty works of God. They only hear gibberish. But sadly, this is true not only of non-believers, but also of some Christians. You hear about God the Father, and you nod your head. You hear about Christ the Son, and you affirm heartily. And you hear about God the Spirit that dwells in us, and your forehead wrinkles a little bit. And you start wondering, what on earth does that mean? And thoughts of incredulousness just start to come up. That doesn't seem possible, plausible, or accurate of my experience. You may not outwardly mock, but inwardly you doubt. And you wonder why you lack power. And you wonder why you stumble over besetting sins. And you wonder why there's a lack of joy and peace. It's because there's no wonderment of the Spirit of God. It's because we're not beholding this third person of the triune God who has deemed it worthy to live in you. In broken, sinful, wretched you, God would choose to live. We must long for God's presence in our life. We must long for the Spirit of God above all else, above riches, above pleasures, above comfort, above entertainment. My prayer, my hope for my own life and for the life of every single member of this church is that you would wake up on a daily basis and not ask God for money, wealth, fame, success. You would ask God for His Spirit in ever-increasing measure. That's my prayer. I ask that prayer every day, that you would come to God, the Spirit that is within you. You would follow Him by faith, that you would be transformed more and more into God's image until the day that we see God, the triune God, all three, face to face. Let's pray.